Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hiawatha Church. My name is Chris. I am one of the pastors here. Thank you so much for visiting today. If you're brand new, we're glad you're here. As Jess was saying before, welcome, and we're glad you guys are joining for church today. We are in a series right now in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, drawing to a close, actually. We've been in the series since, I believe, October, and the two books together are quite long, 55 chapters, I believe, together. We haven't preached every word, but still a pretty healthy drink of most of what's going on, and so it's taken some time. But we have about a month left after this before we'll take a break for some miscellaneous sermons and then a summer series as well, which we'll let you know about here in the coming weeks. But to remind you where we have been and actually just were, so the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel are Old Testament books about the rise of the kings. Most of you have been here for a lot of these, so you're aware of that, or maybe you've just read it before. But Samuel, the author, has been a key figure, but also kind of passing the baton on to Saul, Israel's first king, but then ultimately David, who's this principal character that will play a big role, actually, in the unfolding of God's purposes and plans for how he's going to redeem the world. Jesus Christ himself, genealogically, is in the line of David. And so a big part of what we're supposed to do when reading these books is to see how David whispers his name. We actually use a book in our kids' classes downstairs called the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you guys have read that before or know about it, many of you do. The subtitle of that book is Every Story Whispers His Name. And that's just good Bible. That's good biblical theology to look at how the person and work of Jesus Christ is hinted at and whispered ahead of time from the earlier epoch, which we call the Old Testament. That just knowing that alone can really help you solve a lot of mysteries when you read the Bible, because there's a lot of difficult stories, messy stories, awful stories in some ways, but with that tinge of beauty in them, which hint at Jesus Christ coming to redeem them and give kind of an answer to the question mark they might serve in our minds. And so last week, Pastor Spencer preached and talked about chapter 11, which is this, again, one of those kind of awful stories, actually, about David who lusts after another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. He basically takes her for himself, sleeps with her, and murders the husband. His name was Uriah. And that's the PG version in so many words. And then just kind of goes on with life as if nothing happened. And this is David, God's chosen king, the man after God's own heart, the giant slayer, the ancestor of Jesus. And so if you hear those stories or if you've been up at any point in this series and you're wrestling with questions like, is David good or bad? You're asking the right question. The Bible intends to mess with our overly simplistic notions of classifying someone as good or bad. The same people who are used by God for mighty deeds go and commit the most grievous of sexual sins the next day. Our good days are followed up by immediate failures and sins. The best of us have 100 skeletons in our closets that we'd prefer no one to know about, and that's the best of us. In fact, as an aside here, if you were to plot David's life, you would see that his best days were at the beginning of his life, and his worst days, morally speaking, were at the end. And that's really interesting because he's a man of faith. If there was such a thing as a Christian in the Old Testament by name, David's one of the guys you'd look at. The book of Hebrews points to him and people like him and to say they were forerunners of faith or trusting God alone. And so it's interesting because we get this impression as Christians sometimes that if we were to plot our lives, we would go from bad to conversion to good. And if you had like an axis of time and an axis of morality, we would expect our lives are just going to get better. We're going to get more moral as time goes on. Isn't that what we would expect? Life gets better, we get better. But that's not what happened for David. His worst days are last in life, or come to midlife. It's juxtaposed by Pastor Taylor preached on Mephibosheth and that moment of this high peak. I think you mentioned, Taylor, that how many people say it's this best moment of David's life, which is kind of midlife, and you could juxtapose these things here. This comes, Bathsheba stuff comes right after it. Again, we're a mess, and sometimes in our life, things get harder, and we don't always find victory, and so this is a good reminder. David's life here, there's so much going on, but David is a reminder that what's most important is God's commitment to us, not ours to him. This isn't Buddhism or something. We're not talking about this perfect arc upwards towards self-denial and nirvana or something. This is biblical Christianity. And Christianity is about grace that flies in the face of our inability to obey and our inability to do what's right. And God stubbornly pursues us and loves us still. And David is just this poster child for this message, as are basically everybody in the Bible. And so coming back to then context here, God then, without a speck of condoning these sins and our sins, stays committed to us. He doesn't put us at arm's length. He walks right into these stories like 2 Samuel 11 and 12, ultimately to wear them around his neck to atone for them and for us. More on that later. But let's pick up in chapter 12. So we're going to look at today, this is on the heels then of David's worst moment. God sends this prophet named Nathan. And he sends this prophet Nathan to basically call him out and to rebuke him for his sin that he's blind to. And through it, as always, we learn theology. This is a really important story actually to know about if you're brand new to this, or just by way of reminder, this is a big one. So we'll spend some time here today. All right, so the first thing I want to do is look at the first six verses. The whole chapter is 1 to 18, but let's look at the first six verses and look at how Nathan is approaching this by way of a story. And so I'll call this luring and preparing his audience, David's his audience. But the way he does this is, and God through him, is just rich. So we'll start with just this little component. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Okay, so Nathan walks into a room. A prophet and a king walk into a bar. No, whatever. A prophet walks into the room here and immediately goes into story mode. Whenever I read this, I always picture David being a little caught off guard by there being no small talk, no niceties, just right into story time with Nathan here. But unless that was par for the course for their relationship, I don't know. Many of the Old Testament prophets were, I'm guessing, socially awkward, so that maybe that's what's going on here. But the story is short and to the point. There are two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man took the poor man's one and only possession, a lamb that was like a daughter to him. Isn't that interesting? He personifies and makes this more than just a lamb. It was like a daughter to him. And he slaughters and eats the lamb daughter to give it to this traveler. It's awful. To me, it feels like a disturbing nursery rhyme or something. But this is a grave sin on a number of levels: selfishness, greed, hate, and murder, to name a few. And David picks up on this and burns with anger. He is absolutely livid that this person exists. How dare they even breathe the same air as me? I'm going to right this wrong. And he takes it on himself as king to right the wrong, which, of course, for us as omniscient readers, helps us to feel the irony of the moment and maybe to get a sense for what's coming. All right, now, what's about to happen in the ripeness of this moment is probably the most important thing to ever happen to David spiritually. We'll read about the outcome of it a little bit later on, and then, of course, over the rest of the sermons in this series. But it's much, much more than just this little event that happened 3,000 years ago. This ends up being a word for all of us, without which the Christian faith would mean very, very little. So I want to call this next section the spinning of the mirror. It's this moment where everything comes crashing down, and we realize that we've been looking at things, even ourselves, entirely wrong the whole time. All right, so picking up in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You're the rich man in the story. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave his house to you and his wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah with the sword and took his wife to be your own." All right, so in a moment that must have been wrought with terror and shock for David, that instantly moves him from anger to brokenness, we'll get to that in a second, Nathan spins the mirror around on him and says, "Look inside. This was about you all along. God gave you everything." That word's important in this passage. Everything. "And yet it was too little for you. And in your arrogance, you needed more." Don't get too hung up on the mention of God giving Saul's wives to David after Saul died. God is not promoting polygamy here. He's just acknowledging his sovereignty over it all and saying, "You were the rich king in the story. You had more than enough. One wife would have been better. That's my design. But you took more," to make the point that you sinned by rejecting God's generosity by taking another man's wife and murdering him, further outlining the layers of depravity in his heart and in his actions. Okay, now, here's why this is such a pivotal moment for David and a pivotal moment for us. I realize this is maybe a diverse kind of audience in the room today. Some of you might not be Christians yet. Others of you are barely or just became one. Others you have been for most of your life. And so, but in a lot of ways, it's the same message. This is a parable for the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about the stories of the Bible, and the way we think about the world around us. All right, so in reference to ourselves, this shows us how blind we are to our own sin and how we tend to think that evil's out there, but not in here. And in reference to the Bible, it shows us then how we tend to keep the stories of the Bible at arm's length, gasping at the wicked actions of the main characters, like maybe we did last week with David or this week with David, gasping at the actions of some of the main characters in the stories, but never seeing ourselves in them. And in reference to the world, again, it exposes how we're more inclined to sometimes say, "How dare that person or country or organization or political party do such a thing? How dare they?" Rather than the more biblical approach of seeing the evil outside of us as a reflection of the evil within us. So to maybe make this sting even a little bit more, if it hasn't already, we are the things that we hate in others. That's what this is saying. We are the things that we despise in other people. So don't do to this larger passage what David's doing to the smaller story and say, "Well, 2 Samuel 12 is interesting, but it's about someone else. It's about David's sin. At least I haven't done what he's done." To which Nathan's words say back to us, "No, this is about you and me. This is about us. It doesn't matter if we've done exactly what he's done or not. We are David in the heart." But here's the thing, again, without this mere spinning moment of self-reflection, Christianity will matter very, very little to us. Because why do we need God to send his son to die in the worst way possible on a cross? Why do we need that? Why is it necessary that that take place? Why is a torture device the main symbol of Christianity? Many of you are wearing them around your necks this morning. A torture device. You might as well be wearing an electric chair. Why is that? Why are we not ashamed of that? Why is that so central? Why do we really talk about blood so much like the Bible does? And you see, without a big view of our own failures and sins, these are the questions that start to, like, we might always ask them, but we start to have bad answers for them. And we start to, like, blend Christianity with other worldviews and ask, "Well, why is this so special?" Without a big view of our failures and sins, why would we really need God's help? That's the question. Instead, all we would do is set out to right the world's wrongs, like David was bound to do upon hearing Nathan's story. Like David was like, well, I'll right the wrong. There's evil out there. I'll right it. I'll fix it. I'll be the savior. I'll solve it. Because we're good and everyone else is bad. And with our misplaced Messiah complexes, we just take one more big step to hell ourselves. Because in our arrogance, we miss the whole point. Romans 2 says this to the New Testament church. It says, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who were in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is yes, you do all of them. See, Paul's point is, even to Christians, he's saying this, come down off your high horse. You do the same thing you blame others for doing. The same thing. You condemn yourself the second you point the finger, you condemn yourself. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Moses said, don't commit adultery in the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, you've already committed adultery with a person you lusted over. And you are just as liable to the fires of hell for that heart sin as those who commit body sins. See, so be very careful to cast damning judgment upon those who have cheated on their spouses, because you all have in your heart, every single one of you, who's married, this says, has cheated on your spouse. We've all done it. That's how, like, the law pokes, prods, brings low, points, says you are the man. You're the sinner. You've done this more than you think. So again, in our view of sin will always be too small. If there's like a maxim to this, I would say that. Our view of sin will always be too small. We're blind to 99% of the evil inside of us, like David was here. The best we can hope for is for the Bible to course correct us just enough with teachings and stories like this, where we will reach out for help to someone outside of us rather than within. Because as we'll see here in a second, the mirror is not meant to say, clean yourself up, do better. The mirror is meant to say, you need redemption. You need to be raised from the dead. And that's something you cannot do yourself. And so this third and final section then has to do with just the outcome. And so let's read from the last part of this. But let me just say about this paragraph. There are some things in this last section that are going to be hard to hear. And you're probably like, dude, this is already hard to hear. It's going to be especially the case probably here. Some things that you would expect to hear, maybe, and other things that might just flat out surprise you. And all of them are important to hear. Some of them more than others, so I'm going to focus on the more important parts. But all of it's important to hear, and a part of letting the gospel, I think, wash over us fully. But look at the outcome. Look at David. Look what God's doing here. Look at some of the surprises, and then we'll kind of sort through the mess in just a second. Verse 10. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. This is still Nathan speaking to David, a God through him. Because you despised me and took Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing that, in this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food. On the seventh day, the child died. Okay, so there's two sides to this last paragraph. On the top here, I put it as expectations and surprises. So I'll organize my thoughts kind of along those lines. There are things that you might expect that, yeah, I kind of expected this to take place, and there are probably some things in here that you did not expect or see coming. And it might differ on how privy you are to this story or familiar you are with how God works in the Bible. But even if you are, you might be like, that doesn't sound like him to me. So we'll sort through that here in a second. So I want to start, though, with what you might expect. And that is consequences for sin, and severe ones at that. This passage is very eye for an eye, isn't it? This is one way the Bible understands the Old Testament proper, or the old way that God related to Israel and all of humanity with them. Sins came with consequences, many times unpleasant, and many times reflective of the sin itself. And so when people commit a sin, oftentimes, judgment will come back on them in a similar way. So hence the mention of David's wives and concubines being slept with in the open by someone else, which if you know the story, if you keep reading into chapter 13, this will be his son Absalom who does this. So yeah, it gets better or worse. And by better, I mean much worse. It spirals even further. We'll kind of start to unpack that story a little bit next week. But Absalom, his son, is going to just start a coup basically against him and try to take the throne, and he's going to sleep with his wives in public. All right, but when it comes to being in a covenant relationship with God, sin drives a wedge. It brings a curse. Again, in an eye-for-eye kind of way. And again, this is what's going to happen here with David's wives. Polygamy's not endorsed. The whole sin here itself obviously is not endorsed. God cannot sin. This is someone else's sin. This is Absalom's sin, not God's. Even though the language makes it sound like it's God is who's being the ultimate kind of like cause behind this, God is simply sovereign over it. But I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is a hard passage. The question of how God's sovereignty and our agency and responsibility relate is super complex and complicated, to say the least. If you'd like to talk about it more, I'd love to do that with you after the service. But the point here, the bigger point, is to see our sin brings God's calamity. Our sin brings God's calamity in an eye-for-eye kind of way in Old Testament times. This is like the past. And this is what we're seeing here, also with mention of David's son. So remember, you know, God says, you will not die, but because you sin, your son will. And this is how we normally expect the world to work, right? And religion to operate. We did something wrong, so we expect life to get worse. Many of you as Christians probably devolve into this way of thinking. This is common for people to do, but I still do. But I remember, like, when I was a young Christian especially, I had more of like a check mark on the calendar kind of way of living spiritually, where was this a good day with God or a bad day? And I would kind of track my progress. I'm embarrassed to say that, but I'm also like, I know I'm probably in good company, because this is how we're naturally wired to think, is I did something bad, I should expect consequence, like God is going to get me back, or I have to kind of pay penance somehow before I can like pray again. I have to like live a couple of good days to balance it out. It's sort of that scales way of thinking of spirituality. We have a lot of bad, we all know that, most of us. But how much good are we doing to kind of balance it out? This is an Old Testament way, an unchristian way of thinking, but it's very natural for us. Something that God is almost like he throws a bone to us in a way in the Old Testament to say, if you really want to live that way with me, okay, here's the law. Good luck. And when it fails you, I myself will be there with open arms to embrace you as the solution. When you find out you're not the solution, your ability to be good, I will be there myself. But in the meantime, all this the law does is exacerbate the problem. You know, the commandments of do not commit adultery and murder further drive a wedge between us and God. It clearly wasn't helping David. It was bringing calamity, as it is with us. They further drive a wedge as they can't be kept. And the law certainly can't show mercy. We know that. The law is very, did you do something wrong? Punishment. Something right? Cool. It's very matter of fact. So the law doesn't show mercy. Only God shows mercy. So it's important to stop here then, and please hear this. There's, again, a lot of layers to this, but it's important to stop here and say that this is not how things are anymore. In the New Testament era, things aren't like this. The point to 2 Samuel 12 is not to take a dark thing and make it darker. And, you know, the point is not to make to for us to worry about how God is going to make take things away from us when we sin, even our kids or our friendships or things like that, jobs, you know, some kind of like tangible punishment. This is why it's so important to read the Bible in a two testament, two covenant kind of way. If it's mono, if you just view the Bible as all the same, though there's one testament of Scripture, one covenant, one way of God working, it would be impossible for you not to read this and wonder, even as a Christian, am I going to be punished for something that I do wrong, which is all the time? But this is the wrong way to read this story. This is, we have to see almost two testaments in play in this one story. And the first is the law. It brings things low. It makes things worse. It's not our hope. And the second thing is the New Testament. And so we need to read the Bible by what epoch or era it finds itself in. And this is an Old Testament story, pre-Christ. In fact, Nathan in a lot of ways represents the law. If you search for, go home and Google Nathan rebuking David if you want. But 99% of like ancient and modern art includes Nathan pointing. Even though the Bible doesn't say he pointed, this is the sense we get, right? You are the man. This is exactly what the law does to you and me. It says, you haven't done it. This is what Jesus teaches, the Sermon on the Mount. Paul teaches in Romans. Have you thought about what you're actually living under God's commands? Have you actually, like, honestly, in a non-arrogant and honest way, like, self-assessed? You're the man. The law is pointing and saying, exposing like a mirror. And Nathan plays that role. And so, but at the same time, in right in this same story, God leaves breadcrumbs for us. There's some breadcrumbs in this story and hints that a new way is coming in the future when God will not hold our sins against us. He won't point at us. He'll point back at himself. And we see it when David confesses. The only time David speaks in the story is when he says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's a man who's been humbled. And it's followed by God's instantaneous, I've sinned and I deserve to die. Followed by God's instantaneous, I have taken away your sin. You will not die. That's the first surprise here, isn't it? And, you know, especially if we haven't read this before, we're like, what? What do you mean? On what basis? God's being unfair and unjust. He's not playing the role of the law. This is like someone who's done the worst of sins, completely getting off scot-free. But God is saying, I've taken away your sin. I've done something. These are the breadcrumbs. The bigger surprise here, though, is that while David isn't killed, others still suffer in light of his sin. So don't bury the lead here. David sins, but someone else dies, even his own son. Who does that sound like? The answer is Jesus. All right? So don't bury the lead. This should sound a lot like one who's coming in David's line, who is called the son of David himself multiple times in the New Testament, like this baby here is in the story who dies. Who will come, and instead of holding our sin against us, he will hold our sin against himself, and he will gladly raise his hand to take the bullet for you and me. This is what we call grace in the Bible. And it's a different word than the law. They are two distinctly different voices. They don't sing in the same choir. They have completely different parts of the story in one sense. And right here, they're in the same story, but they're in different lines. They're not blended. The word of grace is a better word. Because God isn't simply choosing here to operate differently than he did in the Old Testament, though he is. He is choosing to suffer for us. You could say it's the same actually with the women in the story, David's concubines, who will be shamefully treated. You know, we might ask, well, why are they suffering in light of David's sins? Yes, David's suffering here for sure in his loss, but why are these women being shamefully treated and suffering in light of David's sins? What's their role in this? And I would say one response to this, not the whole answer, but one response is, instead of trying to rationalize it or dismiss it, maybe they're meant to point us to Christ too. The ultimate one who is shamefully mistreated publicly in the face of our sin. Because you see, this is more than collateral damage. The women here are in the sun, they're not just pawns. God sees them too, and he redeems their pain and how they were treated. He uses evil for good, the Bible says, Genesis 50:20. He uses evil for good. And this right here, what we're seeing in this last paragraph, is classic substitution imagery. Someone should die, but he or she doesn't. Instead, someone else does. And then life goes on. And that is the height of what God is trying to say to us in the Bible and in history, is that type of like momentary feeling of unfairness and injustice, but that somehow to our benefit, is the whole point. This is God's ultimate word to us. And so the question we should really be asking then, as we start to wrap this up, is how can God take this story on himself by having his own son die that we might live? So again, even as I just say that, do you feel the grace and the injustice at the same time? But injustice has much less to do with you than you think, and more to do with God, because we're on the right side of the injustice when it comes to God and us. He's on the wrong side. It's sort of like, if you remember when Jesus was on trial, before he was crucified, and Pilate was there, and there's this crowd there, and he brings him out after he was flogged, and remember what he says to the crowd when he holds up the sign? He says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And you might think, you read that and you say, well, what are you talking about? What weird language here? And there's lots of reasons this is the case, but one of which is God tells a beautiful, beautiful story way better than we ever would. And Pilate's actually unwittingly helping us interpret the Bible here. The ultimate mirror spin, the ultimate you are the man, is actually placed on Jesus. That's the great and final twist. The mirror is spun around on God, not you. The nightmares become his to take our sin and become the villain that we might be spared, that we might have a place at his table. No, it's not fair. But Christianity does not bend the knee to fairness or karma. It bends the knee to grace. Though our sins are as scarlet, we will become white as snow, as the prophets say, but not without cost. A cost God willingly pays for us, even the death of his one and only beloved son, who like the lamb in Nathan's story is dragged away and killed unjustly so we might live and be forgiven. It's very important that we see this. It's very important we see the right things in these old stories. It's very important that we see the Old Testament things and the New Testament things and put them in separate buckets. Not one bucket, but separate buckets, because they work together to tell one story, but we're not under all of it in the same way, the Bible teaches. Jesus' word is a different word. Because if we miss all of this, then all we'll be left with a story like this is try harder not to commit adultery in your heart next time or with your body next time. Try hard not to kill somebody. in your heart or with your body next time. Try hard to not be imperfect next time. But that's not Nathan's message. You know, all we'll do if we do that is we'll reduce Christianity to pointing and being pointed at. And a lot of you have had that experience probably in the church where all you feel is you're pointed at. You're exposed. You are not enough. And to use the Bible that way, or to feel like if you're doing it or you're being pointed at, is like one of the worst of sins you can commit. And I'll speak on the behalf of preachers, you know, a pastor is primarily when I say this, or church leaders. But for any of us, it's not, Nathan is playing a role in the story. He's a placeholder of the law. But under the era of grace, there's no more this, no more pointing. We shouldn't point at each other relationally, but ultimately with God, there's no pointing anymore. That if anything, Jesus has done this. He's pointed back at himself and said, I'll become sin. I'll become the villain. I'll become the sacrificial lamb. I'll become the women in the story. I'll become the son who died in the story. I'll become all of it for you. I'll wrap this story around my neck and let it choke me out. That's how much I love you. I'll absorb all the darkness of it. So all of what's left is the breadcrumbs of my son for you to nourish yourselves on. And so Nathan's message to David is not try harder. It's not the solution. The solution, the movement in this passage is from Nathan to David's son dying. The movement is, and the solution is, in the death of another. Even our King Jesus who loves us so. Believe in him. Cast yourself upon him alone, and you'll be saved from the evil within. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and for what it means in the grand scheme of this story we're reading in Samuel, but much, much, much more than that in the grand scheme of our own stories, as this is a moment for us, wherever we are in the faith. This is a moment. It's a moment of clarification, a moment of being brought low, but also being brought very, very high. At the cross, we have that better word. It's not of condemnation. Jesus, you made that clear in your ministry. You did not come to condemn, but to save. The law came to condemn, but you're not like the law. You're not extending the law into this new era. You are breaking away from it. And so that now all that matters is the better word of your blood. Your blood speaks a better word, Hebrews says. It's a better word. That means there's lesser words in the Bible and in life. Help us to cling and to hear to that better word, to hear, to have ears to hear what that better word is, and to not blend it or qualify it or shelve it or move on from it or graduate from it, but to constantly hear its beckoning call. You are loved by your Creator, and he has taken your sin away. You will not die, but my son will. And through that, you will be forgiven. That is the message of Christianity. That's the point of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you'd help us to sing, to worship, to be thankful as we leave here. And again, to hail you as our true and better King. In Christ we pray. Amen.